We are a culture and a people who like our kings, and we're not short on identifying them either. Budweiser, for example, bills itself as the king of beers. Now, whether you agree with that or not, Budweiser, at least Budweiser, hopes that you'll remember that marketing slogan the next time that you find yourself in your favorite beer store, staring down virtually hundreds of different beer choices. But let me make the following disclaimer. I'm not advocating that you go out and make a run to a beer store, and I'm certainly not advocating or giving my endorsement of Budweiser. My only point to you is that Budweiser, at least in itself, they think of themselves as the king of beers. We like our kings, and people identify our kings. In the fast food industry, and in particular in the world of fast food burgers, there is one chain that would like us to think of them as king. Who am I referring to? Burger King, right? Where they're quick to tell us that taste is king. And they would likely get no argument from that from their fans who might prefer them over their competitors. But realistically, with McDonald's and Wendy's, Roy Rogers, Smashburger, Five Guys Burgers and Fries, Red Robin, Uber Burgers, and a host of other burger companies that are growing by the day, can we really have all that confidence that Burger King is truly king, right? I don't mean to cast any aspersions on Burger King if you happen to be one of their loyal fans and supporters, right? But I believe that the term king or the label of king should not be tossed about glibly or liberally or trivially. Before we confer the label of king on something or on someone, we should really appreciate that that person or thing would merit, properly merit, the title of king. Years ago when I was single, I lived off Route 46 in Parsippany, and nearby were a number of little strip malls. Each had their own lunchtime offerings and specials. And where I lived in that little particular neighborhood, there was a glut of sandwich shops. There was a Subway, and there was a Blimpie's. And then there was another little deli in the same one block radius. So there was a lot of healthy competition. But one day the deli got the bright idea that they would actually ascribe the title of Sandwich King to this guy who worked in their store. His name was Kenny, and they called him Kenny the Sandwich King. All right. And in fairness, I have to say that Kenny, sandwich making was a craft, that he a labor of love for him. He would really put out all the stops, okay? Now, I haven't been to that deli in years, but not long ago I stopped in there, and I asked them, where's Kenny the Sandwich King? And the same owners that were there in the early 90s were still there, and when I asked them that question, where's Kenny the Sandwich King, all they could do was chuckle. See, whether they really believed that he was the king of sandwiches, I don't know. But it was really a marketing ploy on their behalf to boost sales, right? Okay. So, but some kings truly do merit the title. For example, I had a professor in Old Testament at Northeastern Bible College who would regularly drill his students in the art and finer points of biblical interpretation. And his main rally cry in almost every class, he would say, context, what? Context is king. Good. Okay. All right. And he was absolutely right. Whenever you try to interpret scripture, you're looking at the meaning of a word, you're looking at the meaning of a verse or a passage, you've got to see what it means in context, right? So context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible, right? In his day, Babe Ruth really was the home run king. Comedian Henny Youngman, in his day, was the king of one-liners. So some things and some people really do merit the king title. Well, today we celebrate one of the many Jewish holidays, and if you've attended Beth Messiah for any stretch of time, you know there are a number of Jewish holidays. We just got through a couple of them, in fact, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and also the Day of Atonement. And lo and behold, today we celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, each holiday has its own significance, and no doubt everyone has their favorite. Some people like Hanukkah, with the prospect of getting a gift every night of the festival. My kids were like that when they were a little younger. right? But others like Pesach or Passover with the festive Seder meals. Others like the Purim holiday because of the Purim spiels and the costumes and everything else that goes along with it. But I'm going to go out on a limb today because I'm going to make the case that Sukkot is the king of holidays. I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to the passage that we will be starting out in today and where we will be spending the majority of our time, and that is Matthew 16 and verse 28 and following. The passage that refers to or records the transfiguration of Yeshua. But I want to give you some important background first, okay? I want to give you some of the background details for the context of this account in Matthew's gospel. Now, remember, you know, we have four gospels, right? There were four evangelists, four people who wrote gospels. Each one has their own particular thrust. Matthew's thrust is that his purpose is to present Messiah Yeshua as the messianic king, okay? Remember that Mark presents Yeshua as what? The servant, right? Luke presents him as the Son of Man, traces him all the way back to Adam. And John presents him as the Son of God, who was with God before his incarnation. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God, right? So each gospel writer has their own thrust and purpose for why they were writing. Matthew sets about to present Yeshua as the messianic king of Israel. And that's really important, especially when we understand and recognize that we're not now living in the messianic kingdom. You see, anyone could rightly ask, well, wait a second, Matthew. How could Yeshua possibly be the Messiah and the king if he didn't bring in the kingdom? And that's Matthew's secondary and related thrust. Matthew teaches us that Yeshua truly is the king, but the reason that he didn't bring in the kingdom at that time was because the Jewish people, acting through their leaders, rejected the kingdom, and God delayed his offer. The kingdom is on delay, if you will, and God is now in the interim calling out a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues who will populate that future kingdom when he inaugurates it. God eventually is going to return to gather Israel when the Jewish people are ready to welcome Yeshua, and they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So keep in mind, Matthew's purpose for writing his gospel in the first place is to present Yeshua as king. And every episode, every pericope, every passage in Matthew is designed to set about his purpose of presenting Yeshua as the king. Now, that's all fine and good, but there are times for you and me when our faith in kings and in kingdoms can wane, and it can become susceptible to doubt. There are times that you and I, especially living in this world, can succumb to disillusionment. There are seasons when reigning kings and kingdoms almost can sound idyllic and utopian, so far off and removed from reality. They can almost become the stuff of fairy tales and legends. And it is that those times that you and I need to be reassured. Well, Matthew 16, verses 28 and following is just the sort of reassurance that the doctor ordered. It was exactly what Peter, James, and John, the disciples who were privy to the transfiguration in our passage this morning, needed. But it should also be reassurance and encouragement for each and every one of us as well. Yeshua's kingdom is no fairy tale. It is coming. And it is for all those who have hoped in Yeshua and have made him their hope. It is for all of us who recognize that he is the king. But let's look at the immediate circumstances that preceded and precipitated our passage. Again, to put it in context, look with me at Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. And you'll remember that just a couple of chapters earlier, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, was beheaded, right? And so he was dead. But some people thought of Yeshua as the reincarnation, if you will, that somehow John the Baptist had come back to life in the person of Yeshua. Others thought Elijah. Okay? He is the re-personification of Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the King of Israel. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjohn, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of Hades will never overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. No, he says, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and even be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that will never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Interesting passage. Yeshua is king. Peter's sure of that. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, right? And not that he had come to that on his own, but flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him, but God showed him who he was, right? So Peter rightly recognized that this is the king of glory. And then Yeshua makes this strange announcement that he's going up to Jerusalem. This is the king, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed. And not only would he suffer that fate, but then it says that his disciples might lose their lives in the process also, right? And so you wonder, what kind of a king is this? Am I following the right guy? Right? What kind of a kingdom is this? You know, here's the king, but he's going to die. The disciples needed to be reassured. Enter Matthew 16, verses 28 and following, the transfiguration of Yeshua. So look with me now at verse 28, Matthew 16. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Yeshua is talking here with his disciples, and he makes this very interesting promise. He says, some of those standing here will not taste death, they won't die, until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Now, what does he mean by that? And I have to tell you, this is a very debated verse to be sure. You see, some people believe that when Yeshua says, you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that he was referring to his resurrection and ascension. And true to form, all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were still alive at the resurrection and ascension, and in fact, well beyond that. So that view would certainly work, except Yeshua hardly needed to say that they would still be alive. Others understand Yeshua's promise to refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, that too would theoretically work. Many of them were still alive at the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, except it involves the wrong person of the triunity. He said the coming of the Son of Man. He didn't say the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit is not the same person as Yeshua, the Son of Man. Yet others believe that Yeshua was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, let me tell you this, folks. If all that Yeshua's coming consisted of was the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment, then how could Yeshua's coming be viewed as anything to be hopeful for? If they're talking about a destruction, right? Better not come. Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed. And then there are others who take Yeshua's words to refer to his literal second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. Now think about that for a second. There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until I literally and physically come back and establish my kingdom at the second coming. Well, guess what? He'd be way off in his timing, because every one of those disciples was long dead and buried by the time he comes again, right? By his second coming. Okay. So, to what could he have been referring? Well, the answer is to be found right in the context. Remember what we said a few minutes ago? Context is right. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 17, verses 1 and the following and 1 and following provide the answer for us. Now, keep in mind that the original manuscripts of the Bible did not contain our present chapter divisions. Okay? Those were only added much later, and I will say that the chapter division here between Matthew 16 and 17 is very unfortunate, because it separates the first 9 verses in chapter 17 from the verse that they were intended to expand and elaborate upon. Okay? They belong to the same event. How would some of those standing next to Yeshua in Matthew 16, 28 see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, chapter 17, verses 1 and following is going to tell us. Okay? So let's look at 17:1. 6 days later, let me just stop there for a second. It is very rare in the Gospels in general, but especially in Matthew, to put a time sequence in between events. This is one of the only times Matthew ever does that. And I would say that the fact that he does it here is almost certainly intentional. See, Matthew himself wanted to establish a connection between Yeshua's promise in 16:28 that some of those standing there would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. He wanted to establish a connection between that promise and the verses that follow. The verses that follow are the fulfillment of Yeshua's words in Matthew 16, verse 28. Okay? One is the fulfillment of the other. So look what he says. Again, 17:1. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as snow. He was transfigured. He was changed. By the way, our English word metamorphosis actually comes from the underlying Greek word here. It is the same transformation that a caterpillar undergoes to become a butterfly. It is a change from the inside out. In that one instant, Messiah's inner glory was allowed to reflect outward. It was unbound. That was the real Yeshua that the disciples now witnessed. He always shared the Father's glory, but he disguised it and he cloaked it at his incarnation. He willingly and voluntarily gave up the expression of some of his divine attributes. So in the same way that Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember that passage in Philippians 2, it informs us that at his incarnation, he emptied himself and he took on the form and appearance of a servant when he took on human flesh and became a man. Here, at the transfiguration, it was the exact opposite. He allowed his glory to shine outward for his disciples to see, at least 3 of them who were now with him, some of those standing here. We'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Not only did these disciples see Yeshua in all the glory that was his before the foundation of the world and that will one day be his again, visible to everyone when he comes to reign at his kingdom, but there were also 2 unique people, 2 unique personages that appeared with Yeshua. Look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, Yeshua. Wow, what an event. Moses and Elijah. I mean, they should have gotten invitations, right? Talk about important people, Moses and Elijah. That's almost as big as Batman and Robin. Now, why would it have been Moses and Elijah? Well, there are a lot of different suggestions that are offered. Remember that Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was probably the greatest in the line of prophets that came after Moses. So the thought here being that Moses represented the law and Elijah the prophet, with Messiah Yeshua being the embodiment and fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Others suggest that Moses represents all who have died, right, and will be raised in Messiah, while Elijah represents those saints or believers who will still be alive at Messiah's coming. Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up in the chariot. Okay. Or maybe it could be because Moses wrote of Messiah, and he's generally considered to be a type of Messiah. Typically being thought of as a second Moses, while Elijah is considered to be the forerunner and herald of Messiah. Okay. Further, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, it describes two witnesses in the tribulation period, and their descriptions of those two people are almost certain to evoke in us memories of both Moses and Elijah. And by the way, this might be interesting to you, but you might be interested to know that the combination of those two, Elijah and Moses, was not without precedent in rabbinic thought. See, there's a quote attributed to God in Deuteronomy Rabbah, or Dvarim Rabbah, 3:17, and it quotes God as saying this. This is from the rabbinic literature. God says to Moses, "Moses, I swear to you, as you devoted your life to their service in this world, namely Israel's service, so too in the time to come, when I bring Elijah the prophet unto them, the two of you shall come together." That's from the rabbinic literature, Dvarim Rabbah. Nevertheless, I believe that their presence here with Yeshua is meant to testify that Yeshua is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets wrote. Okay? So these three disciples see Yeshua in all of his kingly glory. They see Moses and Elijah. They start putting two and two together, and they can only come up with one conclusion to explain all the data. I mean, this doesn't happen every day, right? Okay? Notice their response through Peter. Okay? Peter's going to ask a very unusual question. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Look at verse 4. Peter said to Yeshua, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Why does Peter want to build three tabernacles here? You know, what kind of a conclusion is that? Or perhaps we should first ask, what are the tabernacles? Well, they are the booths. More importantly and more precisely, they are the Sukkot, the booths that we build on the holiday of Sukkot. So why would Peter be offering to build those now? Why does Peter want to make Sukkot? What prompted his question? Well, here is where we come to appreciate the significance, particularly the prophetic significance of the holiday of Sukkot. Sukkot was and is a holiday which anticipates the coming kingdom of God on earth. In fact, Sukkot will have its fulfillment and culmination in the future messianic kingdom. Now you say, "Irving, where do you get that from?" Well, first of all, most of you know that all of the feasts in Leviticus 23 reveal the gospel and God's prophetic plan, his prophetic program. Passover is the first in Leviticus 23, and it was fulfilled prophetically at Messiah's first coming when he offered himself up as the true Passover lamb, providing deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. But Sukkot is the last holiday of the year, and it has yet to be fulfilled prophetically, but it anticipates the culmination of God's prophetic and redemptive program when Messiah establishes and inaugurates his kingdom reign on earth in Jerusalem. To that day and era, all of the prophets looked forward. In fact, hold your place here in Matthew, but turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 describes a future battle that comes against the Jewish people. Okay, that's one of the reasons why I believe there is a war coming against Israel. There are other scriptures also that talk about this. But Zechariah talks about that end time rebellion of the nations against Israel. And God fights on Israel's behalf. But look with me, and this is right before the kingdom, before Messiah comes. Zechariah chapter 14, starting at verse 1. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mount will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be what? King over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Most of you know the song that we often sing here, V'ne'emar, V'ne'emar. That's the translation of that. Okay, it's from Zechariah. But look at verse 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security, right? That's God's promises to Israel and the kingdom. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples, all the nations who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of the other. Then look at verse 16. Then it will come about, right? Now we're into the kingdom. The Messiah has come. He's delivered Israel. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations who went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast, what? Thanksgiving? No. The Feast of Booths, right? Sukkot. And it will come, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate Sukkot. There you have it. Which Jewish holiday is going to be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom? The holiday of Sukkot. You might be interested to know this, that Scripture doesn't even mention any of the other Jewish holidays in passages that pertain to the kingdom. Sukkot is all about the King and his righteous kingdom reign. That's why I believe Sukkot is the king of all Jewish holidays. By the way, the rabbis themselves understood the kingdom orientation of the holiday of Sukkot. In rabbinic tradition, the rabbis actually took note of the various sacrificial offerings prescribed for Sukkot. They actually counted them up in Numbers 29. And if you count them up, 70 bulls were prescribed for the entire festival of Sukkot. And the rabbis took that 70 to be a symbolic figure that represented the table of nations. In fact, in Genesis 10 and 11, you'll see that there are 70 nations on the earth. So the rabbis took the 70 bulls that were offered at Sukkot to be symbolic of all the nations of the world. And so they themselves believe that Sukkot will be fulfilled in the kingdom when all of the nations come into the knowledge of God and come under the kingship of God. Okay? So even the rabbis understood that not only was it a harvest festival, but it was the ultimate harvest festival, the ingathering not just of the fruits and labors from the field, but the ingathering of all nations under the kingship of Messiah Yeshua in Jerusalem. By the way, if you grew up attending a church, you may know that there's even a hymn that speaks to the very issue when it talks about bringing in the sheaves. Okay? And so that talks about the ingathering of the nations. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but one other passage is worthy of our consideration. So, again, keep your place in Matthew 16, 17, but would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 7? Okay, and this is those that come out of the tribulation period, the future tribulation period, right? The saints who have come out of the tribulation period. And notice that there's a whole multitude of them. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 16, John tells us this. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, right? These are the nations. These are the world. Standing before the throne. Who sits on thrones, by the way? Kings, right. And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And what was in their hands? Palm branches. We'll see that in a moment. Okay, Lori's using it for a class, but we'll see it before the Kiddush. One of the things you take up at Sukkot is the lulav, the palm branches, right? And so they're waving palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've become believers in Yeshua, and they've been saved in him. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his what? Tabernacle over them. In fact, he will sukkah over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. That's what Sukkot is all about. It looks forward to the day when the king will be reigning on his throne over all the nations. Small wonder, then, that Peter offered to build these three Sukkot. You see, as Peter saw the king transfigured in all his glory before him, and he saw Moses and he saw Elijah too, in his own mind, he concluded that this must be the dawning of the Messianic kingdom. Could it be anything less? Well, let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 5. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he, namely Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, or enveloped them, or surrounded them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. This is my Messianic King. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and they were terrified. Verse 6. And Yeshua came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So when Peter said, should we build these three Sukkot, he was actually right in his interpretation. He recognized that this was the king coming in glory. He was just off in his timing. Because the kingdom would not at that time be inaugurated. Yeshua had a rendezvous with death beforehand. There's no glory without suffering, you know. But what God gave the disciples on that day was a very special prophetic glimpse into what one day will be a reality. Yeshua will come in the glory of his Father. Yeshua will set up an earthly kingdom reign. And all the prophecies of the law and prophets will have their ultimate fulfillment and consummation. This vision was meant to reassure the disciples in the interim. Right? Just days from here, they would go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man would be beaten. He would be arrested. And he would be crucified. And even they could lose their own lives because of their faith in him. But be assured, the king is coming for his in all his glory. Right? But in the interim, there's work to be done. There is an interesting passage in Acts chapter 1. The disciples wanted to know when the kingdom would be established. Listen in on this dialogue from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But listen, this is one of Yeshua's resurrection appearances. And it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, and he had already been raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. He said, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. We have a commission from the Messiah that we are to take the good news to all peoples, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. By the way, the scripture describes us as believers that we are only transitory wilderness dwellers and wanderers passing through this world, looking toward our eternal dwelling with the King. So for the disciples, the transfiguration that day was a reassuring experience that no matter what happened, no matter what persecution came, the glory of the kingdom was a certainty and it was still ahead for them. In fact, Peter, later in his life, would write about his experience at the transfiguration in his second epistle when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty, his kingship. Remember he said at the very outset today, we saw that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man King coming in his kingdom. Right? Peter, James, and John were given that very glimpse to reassure them that no matter what hardships lay ahead, even martyrdom, one day that coming kingdom and the King will come in all his glory and he will establish his righteous reign on earth. It's no fairy tale, folks. It's no fairy tale. Okay? That same glory that awaits us should similarly motivate us to faithful service in spite of the trials and hardships that you and I go through as we wander through the wilderness of the world awaiting our eternal kingdom and rest. Passover is the Lamb's holiday, right? We talk about the Lamb. But Sukkot is the King's holiday. He came as a lamb. He's coming as the King of Judah, isn't he? Sukkot reminds us that there is a coming kingdom, no matter what goes on around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder that this holiday awaits to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled gloriously. Lord, whatever goes on around us, trials and tribulations, even what we've seen in this election campaign and this election season and the nastiness and the anti-Semitism in the world, Lord, we know that your promises are yes and amen in Messiah Yeshua, and that he is coming. It is no fairy tale. He is coming for all those who have put their trust in him. We thank you for this reminder today. We thank you for the Sukkot. One day, Messiah Yeshua himself will tabernacle with us, and we will dwell in your midst. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.